Amen. If you have your Bible with you, I want you to find it. We're going to use it every week, and we're going to use it today. I want to encourage you to bring your Bible with you. It could be electronic. It obviously could be leather-bound or hard-backed or however you want to bring it, but we encourage you to bring your Bible to Curry Creek because that is what we teach out of week in and week out. Today, we are going to look into John chapter 3. Remember, if you're new to Christianity, you're new to Curry Creek, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and John is the fourth gospel. It's not one of the synoptics. You'll remember that that word synoptic refers to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they're to be seen together or able to be seen together. John comes from a different perspective and adds a depth and a richness to God's word that we would not otherwise know and experience. So today we're going to talk out of John because last week we talked out of John and leads up to this event. John chapter 3. Y'all, excuse me, I have a mint in my mouth. I'm sore. Throated. I might have yelled a time or two at A&M last night. And it wasn't cheering that I was yelling. I told other than getting beat in every aspect of the game, we were right there. Next year, Old Army, next year. John chapter 3, now on to more and better and excellent things, eternal things. The Bible says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know,'" plural, "we know," in other words, other Pharisees, other members of the Sanhedrin, "we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him. Notice that he didn't ask a question. Nicodemus didn't ask a question. Jesus just answered him. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from, where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Great passage of scripture. Look forward to sharing it with you today. Let's pray together. Father God, as we come before you and Father, are desirous of learning of you and from you, Lord, I ask that you would speak truth to our hearts. Father, help us to understand what you're desiring to say to us today in your word. And Lord, to that end, we ask for ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you, and hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. A little background. There was a man of the Pharisees, so we're confronted with this: who is a Pharisee? What is a Pharisee? These were pietists. They were separatists. In other words, they were set themselves apart. They really had their origins probably in the second century before Christ. In other words, in the BC 100s and something. And what happened was there was this wicked ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes that was an enemy of the Jews. In fact, he sacrificed a pig on the altar of the temple at Jerusalem. So he didn't gain any favors with the Jewish people. And there were this group of religious zealots that were resisting this Hellenistic move, this secularization of Jewish culture. And so this group of people, following the teaching of a man by the name of John Hyrcanus, from which we get the Maccabees. If you grew up in the Catholic tradition, there's the Maccabean intertestamental literature, pseudepigrapha, it's called, or apocryphal works. Some of that came out of that time period. Anyway, these religious zealots or separatists were fighting against secularization, and they were right. They were orthodox, if you will, in some doctrinal areas. Their issue became this, that they externalized religion. It was all about what you did. It was what you do. It was how you perform. It was what you do and what you don't do that defined salvation for Pharisees. They were very legalistic in the way that they held themselves. They didn't have anything to do with those who were ceremonial and clean. They didn't have anything to do with the Gentiles. They held themselves separate. They had a high view, if you will, of, in some ways, at least doctrinally speaking, they had a high view of God. They had a very high view, if you will, of man's accountability. They had the idea that there is life after death. They had the idea that there was a Messiah that was going to come and deliver them. So in a lot of ways, they were pretty orthodox, and they were the religious conservatives of their day. Like I said, their main downfall was they externalized religion and made it about outward conformity rather than an inward transformation. If you read the Gospels at all, you know that the group that Jesus hammers more than anybody is the Pharisees. And he calls them whitewashed tombs. That's pretty rough. He says, you're all about externals. You put loads and burdens on people that you yourselves are unwilling to bear. He was hard on them. In fact, if there was a group of people that was more, that Jesus brutalized, if you will, or more ruthless with in all of Scripture, I don't know it. Jesus was tough on him. And so this guy named Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He comes to Jesus as a ruler of the Jews, probably a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was a religious body. They were made up of one sect, the Pharisees, another sect, probably Sadducees, another sect really on the outs was a group called Essenes. And these three groups mixed together, and they had rule over anything and everything that had to do with the religious life in Jerusalem and Judea. So it was a quasi-religious, quasi-political group that ruled over all things religious. He was a member of that group as well. And the Bible says that this guy comes to Jesus at night, and he says, Rabbi, we know, plural, in other words, there were others, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do. Now, if you were to read the passage that lies between what we talked about last week, the cleansing of the temple, and this text, you would see that Jesus had done a number of signs. Now, a sign is not the reality. A sign points to something beyond it, beyond itself. It points to if we say a sign that says Valero points to the reality of an organization that provides us with fuel or soft drinks or whatever. It points beyond itself to something else. And so these signs were being seen by people, and especially Nicodemus and others go, wait a minute. Nobody could do this unless God, he was somehow associated with God. So Jesus was in a lot of ways a curiosity and an anomaly. And so he makes a statement to Jesus, and Jesus just responds and says, I mean, it's almost brutal how Jesus just cuts to the chase. See, Nicodemus doesn't really get to share what's on his heart. These were preliminary introductions, kindnesses, politenesses, you know, common courtesy. I believe Nicodemus wanted to ask a question in regards to salvation or in regards to how does a person get right with God? He never gets to that point. Jesus just kind of, for lack of a better term, cuts him off and says this. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, three times Jesus uses this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's seems a rough break right there. The signs are there that Jesus is in connection with God, and these guys know that Jesus is deeper. There's more to him than what is just doing or just what he's doing. And so they, in a curiosity, he comes to him, and then Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter. He never gets to express his heart, but Jesus sees into his heart, and he says this: if one is to see the kingdom of God, he has to have a rebirth. He has to be born again from above. The word born again can be made anew or from above. It could be both, and I think it's to be seen as both. In other words, this new birth, this being born again, doesn't happen on an earthly physical plane. It's something above. It is on a spiritual plane. It's from above. Now, when Jesus talks about this or introduces this, he says you cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, you understand, in Nicodemus's mind, he was all about the kingdom of God. And in his mind, the kingdom of God would happen when Jews had independence again from Rome. The Messiah would come, deliver the people, set up an earthly kingdom, and they would have their own realm. And Jesus comes along and says, listen, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so when we think of kingdom of God, I want you to define it this way. It's that realm in which God's grace prevails. It is that realm in which God's grace prevails and his reign is recognized and obeyed. Anywhere where we see or believe that God's grace is prevailing and that we acknowledge his grace is prevailing and we obey him, that is the kingdom of God. Don't think of locus or locale, location. Think of a realm or a rule where God's grace prevails. In other words, it's under the umbrella of God's prevailing grace. That's the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus hears all that and he says, listen, Jesus saying, anybody that wants to be a part of the kingdom of God has to have something happen to him that is radical and in a new, it's completely new, completely different anyway. This new birth, he hears Jesus saying, is from heaven and has nothing to do with human effort. And all of a sudden, Nicodemus's worldview is rocked. Because here's a guy that had been brought up from a very young, early age, 13-year-old, the guy would have been bar mitzvahed. He would have been encouraged. They would have seen his aptitude and probably encouraged him. You understand, these guys were theologically astute. They were grounded in the Old Testament. Obviously, there wasn't a New Testament at this time. They were grounded in the Old Testament. They knew it backwards and forwards. These were the elite academics of the day. And he is rightly hearing that Jesus is telling him, the way that you've been practicing your religion in regards to being in a right relationship with God is completely wrong. Now, you and I have a hard time believing that. Can you imagine if it were to happen in our day? It won't, but can you imagine it happening in our day? That this man comes and he's performing all kinds of miraculous signs and people from all over the religious world are there. I mean, John MacArthur's there and John Piper's there and Chuck Swindoll's there and the Pope shows up and all these councils and people get together and they go to this guy and they say, hey, we see that something's going on. Tell us what you're about. And he says, okay, here's what it's about. It ain't about grace. It's about performance. It isn't about Jesus and the cross. It's about you acting right. And if you don't act right, you're out. Can you imagine if that was the accepted theology, that everything that you've been brought up to believe, it's not about grace through faith and that not of yourself, so that no man, and that's not it. It's not about that. It's about something radically different than that. That's exactly what's happening to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is hearing, wait a minute, it's not about outward performance. Well, what are you? You're advocating some sort of libertarian platform? Are you advocating, libertine. You can just do what you want to do? Is that what you're advocating for? I mean, everything about Nicodemus is being shocked at this point. It's clear what Jesus is talking about. I want you to listen to what he says. Unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Clear that there must be an act of God that precedes any human activity. Now hang on. There must be an act of God that precedes any human activity. In one sentence, Jesus sweeps aside Nicodemus' whole belief system. Jesus challenges Nicodemus at the very core of what Nicodemus believes. And not only does it for Nicodemus, ultimately he does it for you and he does it for me if we're to be saved. Ultimately, he strikes at the very heart of, I'm a good person. Or isn't Jesus lucky to have me? It strikes at the very heart of human pride and human effort, human desire that says, listen, if I just try hard enough, I can be accepted by God. If I'm just moral enough, if I'm just ethical enough, if I'm just generous enough, if I just show up enough, and you can fill in the blank of any kinds of activity that we work at to get favor with God. Jesus comes in and sweeps all that with one sentence. Truly, truly, I tell you, unless one is born again, born anew from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, obviously, Nicodemus failed to grasp the nature of Jesus' words, but we can relate. Nicodemus says to him in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, either Nicodemus is being wistful or Nicodemus is being obtuse. He's one or the other. Is he really questioning this, or is he just saying, listen, I know you can't, it cannot possibly mean that you enter into a second time into the mother's womb. I know that can't be it. We can relate to him. Perhaps Nicodemus, this is what one man wrote. Nicodemus might have said that a man is the sum of all his yesterdays. He is a bundle of doubts and uncertainties, wishes, hopes, fears, and habits, both good and bad. And all of that has been built up through the years. And it would be wonderful to break free from the past and make a completely fresh beginning. But how can he can't have a new physical regeneration and start over? So Jesus speaks to him and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does he mean? A couple of viable options. Number one, the first one is in rabbinical literature, once again, to which Nicodemus would have been privy, would have understood, water is often a euphemism, water, dew, any of those water metaphors were euphemisms for a man's seed. So in other words, unless one is born of man, unless one has a physical birth, he can't experience a spiritual birth. Unless one has a physical, well, that makes sense. Obviously, that was an easy one. What if there's another one? I think there's another viable one. Jesus had been baptized by John. John's was a baptism of repentance. Now, hang with me on here. So the crowds are going to be baptized by John in the Jordan, and they are baptized. And I want you to think about who was there. Well, sinners were showing up being baptized, and Gentile converts were going there to be baptized by John. And it is clear from the balance of Scripture that the Pharisees said, we're not going to have anything to do with John's baptism. Because that's where sinners are going, and that's where Gentiles are going, and we're separatists, we're pietists, and we're not going to have anything to do with that. We're not going to be seen to have the need of repentance, because if we, Pharisees, go before and say, hey, we're in need of it, then all of our activity, all of our actions, all of our righteous, and I'm going to put that in air quotes, all of our righteous living will be seen to mean nothing. If we who are the elite, if we who are the most holy people that we know, if we submit ourselves to this baptism of repentance, it will show that everything that we're about has been a sham. And how are we any different than the people that we're supposedly being an example to? So they refused John's baptism. They just walked away from it. Said, we're not going to be a part of that. And we're certainly not gonna mix together with those filthy Gentiles. I mean, we're glad that they're coming in to be God-fearers. We're glad we're going to bring income into the temple. Yay for that. But as far as us moving and acting and having anything to do with them, no, thank you. That's not what we're about, because we're religious, because we're holy. So Jesus comes to this guy and he says, listen, I think it's both. I think there's this idea of you've got to have this, you've got to receive this element of repentance that I am not right with God. I'm not living right, and I'm turning from and I'm turning to. You have to have that, as well as it has to be an activity of the Spirit of God in your life. That's what's going on here. And so he goes on, or he continues on. And Jesus says, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. In other words, sinful human nature can only produce sinful human nature. And works-based righteousness, hang with me here, works-based righteousness can only produce works-based righteousness. Have you ever wondered why Christianity splinters into more and more and more, I'm going to use the word conservative groups? Because somebody came along and says, no, the way that you do Lord's Supper is this way. And somebody says, no, that's not the way you do it. You got to do this and this. And so they just split. And then that group of people came together and said, listen, not only do you have to do Lord's Supper this way and this way, the only way you can do baptism is this way. And there was a disagreement, so it split. And so each time, it can only split itself into either more quote-unquote conservative or more quote-unquote liberal factions. And so the church just divided itself if it's works-based. Because flesh can't do anything but produce flesh. But the Spirit produces spirit. It's in a different realm. So what Jesus is trying to teach Nicodemus is this. It is a continual heresy of the human race to think that by our own efforts, we can fit ourselves for the kingdom of God. You see, I have nothing to do with my birth. If you made a conscious decision to be born, would you raise your hand? Now, my granddaughter was brought into the world on October the 1st. She was breached and had a cord wrapped around her, so the doctor said, we got to go get her. So they did a cesarean. Now, her name's Abigail Grace. I'm going to tell you this right now. She is the best baby ever. She's probably going to win a Nobel Prize or the Olympics. I'm not sure which. She's going to do something phenomenal. Abigail Grace had nothing to do with her birth. That decision was made by others. She had nothing to do. She had no conscious decision to be born. And so Jesus is coming along and saying, listen, this thing, this new birth to enter the kingdom of God has nothing to do with your conscious decision or listen, I'm gonna be careful when I say that, has nothing to do with your will. Oh, that sounds awful Calvinistic, John. Well, this doctrine was in existence. This teaching of Jesus from his own mouth was in existence long before John Calvin. We just take it at what it says. Read the text. Read what the text says and follow. Now, hang in there. All you Arminians, just hang in there. It'll be okay. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Don't marvel at that. Here's why. He says you must be born again. And hang with me. And some of us read into that, oh, I must do everything necessary to get born into the kingdom of God. I must do. It says you must, so therefore the imperative is on us to do something in order to be saved. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying you must go perform in order to be saved. He's saying if you are to be born again, this must happen. In other words, it is an action, an activity from on high. It begins on high. The initial action is heavenward, not earthly. It is spiritual, not fleshly. So Jesus elaborates on that. And he goes on to say this. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound. You do not know where it comes or where it goes. So it is who is with everyone who is born of a spirit. Now, can you imagine the shock to a man who had spent his whole life thinking that in order to please God, you got to do good works? Nicodemus is hearing that salvation is an activity, an action, a gift from God that comes from God that he has no initial part in. And to make it, quote unquote, worse, Jesus says it's kind of like the wind. The wind is sovereign. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it's going. Here in Texas, we have these things on the coast, and they're called wind farms. As if, what are we, farming wind? We don't farm wind. We just put up propellers and take the electricity that comes from those propellers spinning. And even then, we don't know. We have to be able to turn those propellers, because today the wind may blow in this direction and tomorrow it may blow in that direction. And we need to be able to turn those things around to maximize the effort, or maximize, I should say, the output. The wind blows. This is long before meteorology came along. It just blows, and all of a sudden people go, wait a minute, I don't know where it's coming from. I don't really know its final destiny. All I know is I see the effects. The wind is sovereign, and all I know is I see the effects, because the sign points beyond itself to the reality. Some of y'all have had this experience in your own lives. In fact, I was talking to a man before this church. He said, John, what you said happened to me. And here's what happened to him. He was sitting in the back seat of his friend's car. He and his friend were going somewhere. The friend was driving. He was in the back seat, and he said, hey, friend, I don't know what it is, but there's something different about you. And the guy in the back seat, there's something different about you. You see, I don't know how it happened, and I don't know your final destiny. All I know is I see the effects. What's different about you? And the guy that they were best friends, the guy said, he said, listen, let me tell you, I've been saved by Jesus Christ. And he shared the gospel with him, and that man came to know Christ based on the witness, not verbally, not initially verbally, but through, he saw the effects of the Spirit in the guy's life. You see, we don't know where it comes from or where it's going. We just see the effects. And so as Christ followers, there ought to be that thing in our life that is evidence of the new birth, because the Spirit has moved in our lives. So this is what he says. Nicodemus is still scratching his head. So it is with everyone who is born by the Spirit. And Nicodemus responds, how can these things be? You got to understand, for a man that has been bound up his entire adult life in performing in order to gain the favor of God, here's what Jesus has bombed him with in a brief minute or two of conversation. Number one, that being right with God has nothing to do with performance. God's got to take the initiative and do this thing. And here's a further evidence. The wind is sovereign. It blows where it wants. The Spirit moves how it wants. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know what its final destiny is. You just see the effects of it. And so Nicodemus is sitting here scratching his head. I've spent my whole life trying to do what's right in order to be a blessing and pleasing to God. And you're telling me that I can do nothing to initiate it. And I really don't even have control over when it happens or where it happens. And Jesus is going, yes. And Nicodemus is going, well, wait a minute, it seems like I'm passive. It seems like I have no say-so in this. It seems like I am completely dependent on the activity of God to bring this about. And Jesus would say, yes, but hang on. Now, some of you are going, okay, I'm out. I know the day that I walked the aisle and I made a decision. I know the day that I decided to follow Jesus. And I would say to you, you would not make that decision apart from the Spirit of God illuminating your heart and mind to the truth of the gospel. In its initial stages, we don't make a decision to follow God, because dead things don't respond. We are dead in our transgressions and sins, and God made us alive in Christ. But here's the good news. Hang on. Here's the balance. So hang on. Nicodemus said, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. Who's the we? That's an interesting statement, is it not? Well, it could be John. It could be the disciple. It could be others. But Jesus says we, introduces the plural. We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have. What's that word? Seen. What's the context? The things of the Spirit. The things that are from above. We speak of what we have seen. Jesus has witnessed all this. Keep reading. But you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven no one has ascended. In other words, no one has made their way into heaven to understand these things, except the one who came out of heaven. In other words, only the ones who were witness to the heavenly council regarding these things can give an appropriate testimony as to their validity. In other words, it has to be by revelation. It can't be by mental assent. It cannot be through man's agency figuring these things out. Apart from God revealing them to us, we would never, ever, ever come up with the idea of salvation by grace through faith. It would always be because of our pride, always be through human effort. Look at the world's religions. Do this, do this. Go up here. All roads lead to the mountain. All roads don't lead to the mountain. They may lead to a mountain, but on the top of it sits a guru who is vapid. Our God has come down. It makes all the difference in the world. He approached us. He revealed to us. He came to us. And he's incarnated, and he's here before Nicodemus, a man who's built his entire life trying to say, I am good enough to gain God's favor. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, those of you who are trapped in that have tacitly removed yourselves from the sphere of grace altogether. You cannot receive the grace of God if you insist that it is your actions and your decisions that save you. You cannot. You remove yourself from the possibility of grace. No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Listen to the grace of God. Nicodemus, you're Israel's teacher, and I've just bombed you. I've just told you that it is the action of God. It initiates with God. It's the action of the sovereign spirit of God. You don't control that. You don't know where it's from or where it's going. However, as Israel's teacher, don't you remember the story back in Numbers 21 when the people were rebelling against God and God sent fiery serpents among the people? The people were being bit by these fiery serpents, were dying. They appealed to Moses. Moses came to me. I instructed Moses, get that bronze serpent, Nehushta, which means that bronze thing. Get that bronze thing and put it on a standard and lift that standard up. Now you gotta think, I'm not talking about a little stick. We're talking about something flagpole-ish because we're talking about a million people in the wilderness that have to look upon this thing. And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent and all those who looked to the serpent in faith, who exercised faith, were healed. You say, John, that makes no sense that a metallic object lifted up and God instructs the people to look upon this metallic thing lifted up that they would not die from the snake bites. And I say, you're right, it makes no sense because it's not about making sense. That would be fleshly. This is spiritual. It's called faith. And that's not flesh, that's spirit. Notice the language that Jesus uses is very precise. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What do these two stories have in common? Numbers 21 and the gospel. Death threatens to destroy as a result of sin. God provides the remedy. Something must be lifted up in public view. Someone must be lifted up in public view. And those who look with a believing heart are healed. The believers are healed. God comes to us and says, this new birth is from above. It's a sovereign activity of the Spirit. Your responsibility is to respond to the faith that I give you, to what you are seeing. The Son of Man must be lifted up. The Son of Man must be exalted on a cross. He must be put in public view. And those who look upon him are healed of the death penalty of sin in their life. Do you see the grace of God toward Nicodemus? Nicodemus, this was in your past. I know you know this story. That thing that was happening there was not about bronze serpents. It was about me. Do you see that the thing that I'm talking about really isn't totally and completely new? God was showing us, God was teaching us then about what's about to happen in the near future. Nicodemus, your responsibility is to exercise faith. Your responsibility is to look on the one whom was crucified and believe that by faith in his substitutionary death on the cross, that your sins are forgiven. That's your responsibility, Nicodemus. So for all of you that are clamoring for something to do, then do this. Exercise the faith that God has given you as a gift. Look upon the high and lifted one. Look upon the crucified Messiah. Look upon the one who took your sin and come to him in faith. Just as so much. Early on, very early on in the ministry of Jesus, he talks about his substitutionary death. Very early on in Jesus' ministry, he makes an allusion to the cross. Very early. Very early on in Jesus' ministry, he said it's not about outward performance, but it's about inward transformation. Very early on, make no mistake about it. And now you know the backstory to the most well-known verse in all of Scripture, which is John 3:16. Notice what follows. For, say it with me, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you see the beauty of it now? Oh, it's so much grander than to be held up at football games. It's not of man, it's of God. And God has done the providing, and God has done the coming to us, and God is the one that gifts with faith in order to receive the things of God. Our responsibility is to exercise the faith that God grants to us and to give him the glory for his indescribable gift of Jesus. Apart from that, we will never find favor with God. Apart from that, we will never find favor with God. Because flesh only gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spiritual things. My heart's desire for you today is to respond to that truth. My heart's desire for you today is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, listen, if it's applicable, I've spent my whole life trying to be good enough for you, God. I lay all that down, and I'll trust in Jesus and his provision for my sin and for my salvation. We're going to sing. I'm going to invite you to come. We're going to have a time of invitation and response. And at the end of that, then we as a church are going to get to celebrate the communion, that which we have in common, the bread and the cup, his broken body on that high and lifted cross, and his shed blood, the blood of the new covenant. We come together to celebrate God's goodness and his provision of the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. You come as we sing.